Would you take your Bibles in hand and turn to 2 Kings chapter 2? 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. We looked at half of that passage last week, and we finish it this morning. If you're able, please stand with me to hear the reading of God's word. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal, and Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit upon me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. May it endure in your hearts and mine, even as we hear it this morning. Please be seated. What happens when the four fastest sprinters in the world, running together in a 440 race, making their way around the track, and one of them drops the baton? They don't win the race. Many years ago, our family was invited to spend a day on the Nimitz aircraft carrier. It's like walking around in a floating city. It's so easy to get lost. We got lost a number of times, had to ask where we were, and we came to one level, and there was this giant chain wrapped around this big metal thing, and it was the biggest chain I'd ever seen in my life. You can imagine an anchor that has to hold something that is just, it's just huge. But if one link were bad, if one link were to break, no matter how much chain and no matter what the anchor's doing, it's no good. It fails. Let's say this last Christmas, you're somebody who loves dominoes and you just happen to get a giant box of dominoes, and so you started putting them out in the corner of your bedroom and you made your way through into down the hall and into the family room and through the kitchen and out toward the front door. And you said, now, this is going to be so cool. Watch this. Click. And you run all through the house and you stand at the front door and you wait and you wait and you wait. And what happens? Well, nothing. And you go, uh-oh, something's wrong here. And you make your way back. And, yep, in the hall, one of those Legos fell kind of crooked, didn't hit the next one, and it ruined everything. The gospel is passed on, the Bible says, to faithful men. But what about one that is unfaithful? What about two? What about a church? What about a seminary that's unfaithful in passing on the wrong information? How it poisons the church, how it hinders the growth of Christ's church. And we're seeing here in our text today the passing on of the baton. You see, the passing it on from one faithful man to another. And those witnessing this who are also called to ministry. It's an exciting picture. It's a blessed picture. And the baton has continued all the way up to this day. And if we ever needed faithful, godly preachers, we need them right now. The proposition statement is this: the church will not remain the pillar and ground of the truth if it does not proclaim the truth and pass the truth on to faithful, godly men. Last week we saw Elisha walking with his master Elijah, and he would not take his eyes off him. He would not leave him, even though Elijah kept saying, why don't you just stay here? Why don't you just stay here? But he made his way along. He would not, because he had that call from God. And so his eyes were on the Lord and the call and upon his master. And we see today how that baton is passed on. Point number one, schools of the prophets. And the subpoint is the place of seminaries. Is there a place for them? We see an interesting occurrence in verses 3 and 5 and 7 here. We have the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel, verse 3. And they came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you? And he said, I know, be quiet. It's kind of an interesting, strange exchange there, not quite sure where they're coming from. And they do it again to him in verse 5. They say the same thing, and he says the same thing back to him. And then again in verse 7, 50 more come and say, did you know this? And he says, yes, be quiet. But I can imagine, and I'm just imagining this, that these words, that the presence of these prophets, these understudies, these prophet wannabes are somewhat of an encouragement to Elijah, who thought that he had been laboring all alone and he was the only one left in all of Israel. And there's these men that are called supposedly to be prophets like him. But is there a place today for seminaries and that special training of men? There are some, I don't know how many, I haven't done research on this, that have questioned that and have demeaned that. One man, I won't tell you his name, in a message said, the seminaries have largely outgrown their capabilities to train leaders for the next century. Interesting. Most seminaries are dysfunctional in training, and here's the key phrase, life-changing leaders. Life change through the Holy Spirit doesn't usually mean you need to know Greek or exegesis, etc., etc. Really? This stymies people who want impact in their lives. Typical, or today's typical seminarian will become absolutely irrelevant. He's become ghettoized. He needs to know the needs of modern man. Seminaries will be caught between an economic rock and a hard place. They'll be stuck with large campuses and libraries. But radical decentralization is the wave of the future. So a whole new paradigm in training is needed. And he goes on to talk about people who are laymen and how they can be trained quickly in the local church, completely skipping the seminary. Interesting. I can see two extremes here. You might see more than a couple of extremes, but one would be the elimination of sound training. Is that what we're calling for? The elimination of training in depth, training by those who have shown forth the excellent gifts and skills to train men for ministry, raised up from the church. How bad is that? And then the other extreme would be corrupt seminaries without accountability, passing the wrong ideas down to men who will now take those into the local church and begin to preach heresy. That is another serious problem. Training is the responsibility of the church. Turn with me, as we have looked at this before, but turn with me to Timothy for a moment as I move all these rocks out of the way to keep my notes on the podium here. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice the exhortation here from Paul. Verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And that is the call of the church. The church must do that. Question is, how must the church do that? Who is called to do that? In 1 Timothy 5, we looked at that weeks ago, Paul admonished Timothy and all of us, don't lay hands too quickly on anybody and put them into the gospel ministry. Be very careful as you teach and train and then as you ordain. That's one thing I really appreciate about the OPC. We are careful about that. We are concerned about that. We don't short-circuit exams on the floor of presbytery. We do the work, you see, the faithful work of the church. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul says men who are called to the ministry are men who are preachers. 2 Timothy 4, 1-4, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." How many are doing that even this day because the word is not preached faithfully? It is the church that is responsible for the training of faithful men. This session is to train elders and deacons, and it's the session that ordains them in the local church. The presbytery is to meet with those pursuing the gospel ministry as teaching elders and take them through a rigorous time of examining them, examining their writings, getting to know them and then examining them, the whole presbytery, on the floor of presbytery. Faithful church men do this. Men ought to be trained in a close relationship with the local church. Over the years, Westminster Seminary has asked me occasionally, sent something to me, a little questionnaire, how do you think we're doing, and do you have any suggestions and ideas for a better ministry of the seminary? And, you know, I've said through the years, you're doing a great job. If there's anything I would hope you would underline and really encourage every student, and that is to get involved in the local church and be an intern in that church and let the church get to know him and his family and hear his preaching and his teaching and really come to the conviction this man has the gifts and the call. Isn't it interesting today? I look out and 20 years ago, Eric was an intern here, and he was kind of rough around the edges, so to speak. It's amazing, though, there are men that have been in the pulpit at Harvest, and you just kind of shake your head and go, oh, Lord, you know, have mercy on us. And other men where you can say, you know what, he has the gift. He's a gifted man. He has that call. And praise God, we knew that about Eric, and here we are 20 years later. He couldn't get away from us. He's back here now as the pastor. I praise God for him and for the faithfulness of the Lord. So presbytery examines and ordains, but seminaries do this hard work of training because seminary professors are exceptionally skilled in different disciplines in the faith. And they're called to train men and to prepare them. The church allows them to preach and teach, and the church ordains, but we work hand in hand. And how blessed have we been over the years living so close to Westminster. You've had Dr. So-and-so preach when I'm on vacation, and now Dr. So-and-so is going to come and preach. And, you know, we have been spoiled consistently. But what about our text, their weakness in Elijah's day? Where was their influence? Where were they? We don't see them. We see a prophet appearing here and one appearing there. Elijah seemed to go into battle all by himself. Obviously, the Lord was with him. Where were they when Elijah faced the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? Where were all these guys? After it was over, they still hadn't appeared. You notice that. After it's over, after the rain is coming down, go back to 1 Kings 19. After the rain is coming down, there is, instead of this victory continuing through the Old Testament church, we see Elijah alone, and we see Jezebel, Ahab's wife, saying, tomorrow at this time, you're going to be like one of those dead prophets. She was not intimidated. She was not believing anything that he had said or done. And notice at the beginning of 19, she gives this message, and in verse 3, he's afraid. He took her seriously, and it was probably wise that he did. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. That wasn't far enough away, though. He's continuing south. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. He lay down, he slept, he was ministered unto by angels. And then he went on from there and came to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. In verse 9, he came to a cave, he lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? All this time, over 40 days had elapsed. Where is the fellowship of the saints? Where's the presbytery? You see, today we're organized and we have each other's backs, but not back then. Look at verse 10. He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I'm alone, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my fathers that preceded me. Why were these men walking along at a distance, looking at Elisha and Elijah? What kind of tidings did they want to bring? What were they getting at? Were they spreading reports about church splits and divorces and problems with ministers and all kinds of other juicy information that goes from church to church and mouth to mouth? We're not really sure, but we know this much. They needed to be accountable along with all their other brothers and sisters. The Apostle Paul writes these wonderful words of application. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Why did they remain at a distance? Why the uninvolved curiosity? Was it the fear of man? Was it out of respect? Was it the fact that they knew the kind of life that Elijah lived, the hard and difficult life and the trials that he went through, and they were a little afraid to get close to this guy and step in there and acknowledge that I too believe in the God of Israel? The Apostle Paul talks about his life in 2 Timothy in chapter 4. It's sad in one sense, and yet it's an incredible victory through this man standing alone like Elijah on Mount Carmel. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, he says, do your best to come to me soon. He's imprisoned. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. And then at verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Entering into ministry is no game. It is not an easy calling and an easy work. It is most difficult. And so maybe there are some that maybe they're at the seminary and they kind of stay on the fringes of the church life and stay on the fringes of getting their hands dirty and standing up and really learning how to proclaim the Word of God and to proclaim it faithfully. Is it respect? Is it worship? I don't know. But what's interesting, as you read through 2 Kings, you see that these men continue to have contact with Elisha and probably were receiving some good training from him. Secondly, passing on the mantle. Passing on the mantle, the office of a prophet, primarily to proclaim God's sovereign will, both present and future, such as the words of Elijah on Mount Carmel when he challenged the people by saying, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. He didn't hold back, even though he thought, I am the only one here who really believes this, but he preached and he admonished the people of God and God blessed him. In Deuteronomy 18, if you care to turn there with me, we read about the office of prophet in the Old Testament, God promising to raise up a prophet, a great prophet, who is, we read about him in Hebrews chapter 1, the Son of God. But in 18:18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That's what a prophet was to do. And today, men are to speak all that God has given us in his word, no more and no less. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Today, we're not getting words from the Lord because he's given us his completed word. And so now a true pastor, a minister, a preacher of the word stays in that word and doesn't go beyond that word and doesn't subtract from that word, but attempts to be faithful to the whole counsel of God. Now notice something else. These men were set apart and known as prophets through the signs and the wonders and the miracles that they performed in the power of the Spirit. Look at verse 8. Elijah takes his cloak. Can you picture that? It's an interesting picture. I think he twirled that cloak like this. It's kind of like when you're in the kitchen and you got the towel and you twirl that towel and you go slap like that. Well, he twirled this and then he slapped it down on the water. Amazing. The waters parted. What incredible faith. In his old age, his faith was not weak. It was stronger than ever before. He knew the living God. He knew what God would do. He trusted in the Lord. Remember Israel and Joshua. 12 men chosen from the 12 tribes, the priests taking that tentative step down into the River Jordan, and all of a sudden God divides and the people of God cross. Here we are, one man with a cloak slam right on the water, and the waters divide. Signs and wonders and miracles, you see, show forth a true man of God in the Old Testament and into the New Testament in times until the completion of the canon. The Apostle Paul in Romans writes about this in Romans 15:17. He says, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. And now notice what he says to that. Underlining that, he says, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. He was a true apostle, just as the prophets of old spoke the word of God, and their message was authenticated, that this is the word of God, and who they were is authenticated. I am a man of God, a spokesman of his word. Today, we have the privilege of having our own copies of the scriptures. It's amazing and wonderful, and we don't even think about it. You know, how many Bibles do you have in your home? How many Bibles do you have on your phone or on your computer or laptop or whatever? We are We are blessed to have the completed scriptures in our hands and the indwelling spirit within. The final thought, crossing over the river Jordan. We see it in verse 9 and following. When they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit upon me." Interesting request, an amazing request. It makes me think of when God spoke to Solomon, a young king, came to him in a vision and said, "What do you want?" And Solomon said, "Lord, I am young and this is a great people. I need wisdom to know how to govern your people." And God was pleased. Alfred Edersheim writes, I think, very wisely when he says, "It is, of course, not within reach of any man literally to make his choice from among all that earth or heaven can give." It's just not happening. He says, "We are all limited and hedged in by circumstances. And yet there is some analogy to this in the experience of all. For as once the tempter spread in vision before the master all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, so to our dazzled imagination there seems to lie in the golden sunlight of life's morning all that the boldest ambition of a soul can covet, all that the strongest cravings, affections, desires, or passions of the heart can wish to make their own." Living in this world and all of the glittering and all of the noise and all of the colors and all of the opportunities to imbibe everything I can in this world, there are people who have sold their souls just for that. He writes, "Ask what shall be given thee. Young man, what shall it be? What are the longings of your heart? Woman, whom seekest thou? Minister of the gospel, what is your desire at the commencement of your work? Truthfully speaking, what is the inmost longing of our hearts? If the choice were given, would we ask for success, for prosperity, for what is called happiness, or for a double portion of the Holy Spirit?" This is a searching question, and yet one which we should faithfully put to ourselves. Asaph, the psalmist, in the 73rd Psalm said, "My feet almost slipped. I was envious of the wicked. They were rich, they were arrogant, they were powerful, they seemed to do whatever they want to do, and they got away with it. I was envious, but God brought me into his presence, and God showed me that they are living in slippery places here today, and in a moment they are gone." And his final words were, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon the earth that I desire but thee." In John chapter 14, Jesus puts it to us in a very unique way. I'm sure you've looked at these verses before and thought, I wonder what he means by them. In John 14, 12, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Amazing. Coming to Jesus Christ, asking in his name. But then he, in the context, there's clarification here. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's those who are obedient saints that have the prayer life to be able to ask with confidence. And I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Most amazing words. He mentions the Spirit there, asking whatever you wish in my name, but ask for the Spirit, just like Elisha asked for a double portion of the Spirit. Notice his response, Elijah's response in verse 10. You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. The vision of Elisha was spiritual. God had to grant a spiritual vision to Elisha of his master Elijah and how he was being taken. To have the Holy Spirit is to have one's mind and eyes and heart illuminated to spiritual truths. Not everyone sees spiritual truths. Not everyone sees Jesus. The other prophets didn't see anything. Just read the context. If you see me, you have a double portion, he says. In verse 11, as they went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind in to heaven. A spiritual vision of chariots and horses and this whirlwind taking his master in to heaven. Later on in his ministry, Elisha, speaking to his servant, says, Lord, open his eyes that he might see that greater are those with us than those who are with them. And remember, his eyes were open momentarily, and he saw these chariots of fire, and he saw these angelic hosts surrounding them. That's what has taken place here with Elisha. He was given that vision. Look at verse 12. He saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes, and it says he tore them in two pieces. Now, why did he do that? Well, this was his master. This was the man that God had brought to him and called through Elijah to Elisha into the ministry. They'd walked together for a number of years. He'd served him through all kinds of difficulties. He'd learned from Elijah. He loved him. And so in grief, he tore his clothes. And we see in verse 13 that God sends the mantle back down to earth. You see it there? He took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. That cloak that was baptized in fire and water. And then in verse 14, we see the power of God. We see the answer to Elisha's request. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other. And Elisha went over. God divided that great river. Elijah, through death unto life, through that river. Christ went not through the river, but the heavens were rent, and Christ went immediately to glory. Elisha received that double portion of the Spirit of God. Christ received the Spirit without measure. Some final thoughts for us to ponder in conclusion. The mantle was the badge of the prophet's office. the mantle that covers the genuine Christian is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has his mantle been put upon you? Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus, and are you cloaked by his righteousness, covered by his righteousness, so that you have the privilege of going to God, even into the Holy of Holies? That's the only reason why we can speak to God and he hears and he responds. Are you clothed with the righteousness of Christ? Is this your hope? If it is not, then you need to ponder these thoughts. You need to consider the meaning of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, what his death on that cross meant, a substitutionary death for sinners. Believing on him, we are forgiven. We are and given his righteousness. Secondly, ponder this. Are you ready to cross the River Jordan? Makes me think of Pilgrim's Progress and Christian making his way to the Celestial City. What was the last thing he did? He had to, was it Hopeful? One other was with him and going through that deep water, that river, you see, which is a picture of death. Are you ready to cross the River Jordan? You must have the mantle of Christ's righteousness. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He must belong to you, and you belong to him, so that you're ready to face death, and you know it is not the end, it's the door that opens and ushers you in to glory, where Elijah and Enoch and all the other saints have gone before us. In a final thought, we must pray for men who are committed to the Word of God. No matter what happens, they have committed themselves to the gospel ministry. It's a commitment that one can only make by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit of God enabling that person. And you have your new pastor here right now, praise God, an answer to my prayers over the last 3 years or so. And we need to uphold him in prayer. He has the personality that makes it look easy, but it isn't always easy. There are challenges and there are difficulties and there are temptations. There are ups and there are downs, and he must face them every single day. And we must uphold him that he might continue exercising his excellent gifts to the edification of the church. Pray that he has a double portion of the Spirit. Pray that God would protect he and his dear wife and family and provide for them, that he might fulfill his calling. Brothers and sisters, let's not drop the baton. Let's, with our new pastor, go on in ministry. We enter into what kind of a year? We had no idea what 2020 was going to be like. What's 2021 or fall? We don't know. But God has called us to the Word of God and to the gospel and to be a ministering community both to one another and to the world. May God bless us in this brand new chapter that we're entering into together. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of standing before my brothers and sisters over many years, and how patient and how faithful they have been, how they have prayed for me, how they have given me words of encouragement, not too many, just the right amount, just at the right time. It's amazing your good providence. They provided for me, for my family, and we have spent many, many wonderful years together. Lord, we want to spend more wonderful years. We ask, we boldly ask in Jesus' name that you would pour forth your Spirit upon this congregation and upon her pastor and her elders and her deacons. And give us more blessings, Lord. Give us your Spirit, the filling and the empowering and the illuminating work of your Spirit. May he be mighty in our midst. May he bless us through our pastor. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.